Questions about the questions? Answers about the questions? All right. Excellent. So here we are, Deuteronomy 16 through 19, which is still law. There are approximately 13 people. There are more than 13 people. There are approximately 13 Christians in the audience. I don't know if that's exactly right, but that's about what it was when we first came here. 13. I think there were about 12 then. Okay, so here we are in Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. You've seen this chart by now. It's a very nice chart. The holidays, the feasts, the festivals throughout the year. There's the Sabbath, which of course is every week, right? And other Sabbaths as also. There's the Passover. The Passover is one of them discussed in this chapter. First fruits, weeks they had to appear for. Another name for the Feast of Weeks was Pentecost. 50 days, right? And that's a lot of weeks. So then there's the trumpets, the first day of the year, New Year's Day, if you will. Then the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. So these three feasts they talked about in Deuteronomy 16. This chart is actually from Leviticus 23, where they talk about others and more. Basically, what you have here, look at this. This is during the springtime. All three of these are during the springtime. All three of these are during the fall time. The first of the month, the 16th of the first month, the 14th of the first month. Then we jump to the third month, which is still in the spring, somewhere around May time. Here's March and April, and then this is going to be around May time. So basically, for these, remember this is 49 days in between 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days. They're thinking about, on either end of this, there is a holiday, and during that whole time, they're thinking about the festival. Okay, and then they get to the end of spring. It's not too dissimilar from our Memorial Day, Labor Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, or the 25th, or January 1st, whatever. It's not too dissimilar from the same idea. Throughout the year, they have these holidays. I get this from this. Not only these three times, they are supposed to, the booths, weeks, and Passover, the men of the congregation, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord. A couple points from this. Number one, take time to be holy. Number two, if God tells his people to assemble, I'm thinking his people better assemble. Imagine one of these men here saying, "No, I don't think I'm going to go up to the Feast of Booth this time. I'm just not going to go. Just not going to." Is that going to fly well with anybody, anywhere, anytime? No. What if he says, "I'm going to skip four of them, all the season, all the festivals this year. I'm not going to." You know, that's not going to work. And we can come up with a billion different scenarios of what wouldn't work. But what does work when you go? In fact, the only real exception that's really made, now there may be others, somebody's sick and can't travel, right? But the only exception that's really made is for the Passover, which that exception just says, okay, if you can't go that month because you're defiled or on a long journey, then you better go the next month. Any application to us? Right. Okay, so three times a year you got to go up there. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Okay, what is that referring to, empty-handed? They're going to bring an offering. Why would they bring an offering? What's behind their bringing an offering besides it's commanded? Okay, atonement can be?
Well, it's also a way to provide for the Levites.
Way to provide for the Levites. Atonement. In the context of the chapter, look at verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt. Now, how did they feel about that when they were brought out of Egypt? pretty
grateful.
Excited and grateful. Yes, God delivered me, so what am I going to do? I'm going to bring whatever I can to him. Now, it's much like we have our cat Tonga, which the Wickhams gave to us, right? The other day, I didn't tell Marcy this. I walked into the room, and what's on the floor but a squirrel? What was Tonga doing? Tonga's saying, hey, thanks. You know, I like you guys. You're helpful. I don't know what Tonga's saying, but you get the point, right? It's a votive offering. Well, much the same way, we go to God and give him what we can, right? So, in verse 12, at the end of the Feast of Weeks rules, it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Again, it's this reference to Egypt. And then what about the Feast of Booths, which starts in 13, the end of it, says, verse 7, 7 days you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord your God in the place which your Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Okay, I delivered you from where you were, that pit of where you were, and I'm bringing you into a land that's going to be wonderful for you. 3 times a year, you know what you're going to do? You're going to bring me something that says, thank you, God, for having done this. Atonement, the other things we mentioned, sure. And, of course, look in chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has any blemish or defect that is a detestable thing. There's only one time you can offer something that's not perfect. It's a free will offering. That's something you just say, hey, I want to bring it. This is not a, hey, I want to bring it. God is saying, when you come, you bring something. And when you bring it, it better not have any defect. Our motto, nothing but our best for our God. He saved us. He brought us out of a pit. He's going to bring us into a land that we can't even imagine. What do we do in between? 3 times a year. We bring him the best that we have to offer. Look in Malachi. In Malachi, well, the Lord is giving them his last communication before judgment comes to Israel. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. That's just the way things go. If you have a son, he gives you honor. If you have a servant, he gives the master honor. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? So we know already what this is about. We're in Malachi chapter 1 right now. God is saying to them, look, you have mistreated me. You're not giving me what I should have, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, Malachi 1:6, but you say, how have we despised your name? Because after all, they had been bringing the sacrifices. They've been doing their job, right? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is despised. But when you present the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat the Lord's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire upon my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from you. And he's telling them, look, for these hundreds of years here, guess what you've been doing? As George said, I say, you might as well go home if you're going to do that. What does he say? He says, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the gates. Don't even bother to start the fire for the stuff, the garbage that you're bringing me. Again, our motto, nothing but the best for God, because anything else, shut the gates and turn off the fire, the altar fire, right? In Deuteronomy 16, we've only covered just a few verses here, Deuteronomy 16. You may recall, if you haven't turned, don't turn away from where you are, just for a minute, unless it's too late. Deuteronomy 16, verse 2. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God and the flock and the herd in the place the Lord chooses to establish His name. Five times it says it in Deuteronomy 16 alone. I don't mean to beat a horse while it's down, kick it to death. But He says it five times in chapter 16, and He'll go on to say it more in chapter 17. And we've already seen this from Deuteronomy 12. When I tell you to worship over there, that's where you go. And if He didn't say it enough in chapter 12, He says it more in chapter 16, on and on and on. Lord, aren't you being a little bit redundant with this? Yes, because of my people, is what He answers. And we're His people. How many times does He have to tell us? How sad. Is there a passage somewhere that indicates this limitation would end? Where I tell you to worship me, which will be Shiloh, Gibeon, and Jerusalem, in that order. Where I tell you to worship me, you worship me there. Nowhere else is there a passage that says that limitation will be taken away. John? John 4? Where are you, George?
I wasn't turned there yet, but I was thinking John 4.
Okay, look at Malachi 1, where I just had read. I stopped in verse 10. Oh, that there was somebody who'd shut the gates. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting. What is that language for? From the rising of the sun. Where does the sun rise? Right. Even to the setting. Where does the sun set? Right. In the west. All wherever the sun shines. That's what he's saying so far. From the rising of the sun even to its setting. My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. Now, what he is saying is not that we're going to be lighting up incense here, but the point of it is, everywhere they light incense. Now, to a Jew, that would only be where? Jerusalem. But he's saying, from the east to the west. In other words, he's saying the same thing here that he'll go on to say explicitly in John chapter 4. Go ahead, turn to John 4 if you're not there already. So it's the woman at the well, right? And when she finally understands who she's talking to, at least to some degree, she understands it. Verse 20, our father is worshipped in this mountain. She's a Samaritan from Samaria, that area, north of Jerusalem. Our father is worshipped in this mountain. And you people, you Jews, we're the Samaritans, they're the Jews. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Was that true for the Israelite, the Jew, and the Samaritan? Yes, right? Jesus said to her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Right there he says, yes, you've got it right. We have to worship in Jerusalem, and you should too. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. So, here is the question for you. Are there any limitations about where we worship now? I say no. He says, if you've got a spot, worship there. Now, there may be some limitations in wisdom. It might not be the wisest to worship in a bar. On the other hand, it might be the only place available. Something like that. I'm not saying that's the wisest, but on the other hand, you might find that that is the most prudent place to worship. Okay? So, there aren't any restrictions. We don't see restrictions in the New Testament about where to worship. Here's something interesting. Malachi, I got to catch up, right? If you have any comments or questions, please raise your hand. Yes, Jonathan.
On your previous slide, the second bullet point about...
Don't wait that time.
If God says to get together, whatever.
Yeah.
Kind of the holidays are a big deal. In 2 Kings 23:21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel. Is that regular Passover? Is that some sort of special Passover? Or are they just completely blown off?
It is a special Passover. And I'm not sure, I'll just tell you this. I'm not sure when he says no Passover was taken from the days of Israel, Judges, that would include David's time. I'm not sure of that. It might be hyperbole, saying there hasn't been one like this since back then. That's all I can say with any confidence, which is not very much confidence at all, right? Sorry. By the way, oh, sorry.
Similar question.
Yeah. No. Jonathan Lawrence.
Somewhere I had read not too long ago that particular people who had defects themselves were not supposed to present offerings or something. Would those people be excluded from the offering for reading about in Deuteronomy 16?
Probably, because Deuteronomy 23, probably especially Deuteronomy 16.
I think where it was, this is what I was thinking of.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Deuteronomy 23:1.
Yeah, yeah.
That's just one example. Yeah, yeah. And then, you know, folks who had leprosy, you know, they couldn't come into the assembly, things like that.
So this would be one of those instances where all doesn't necessarily mean all?
Right, yeah, all with some exceptions here and there.
Okay.
Yeah. By the way, what's the title of the chart? Happy Holidays. Do you think these folks were happy during this? The Feast of Booths. I mean, this is a week long. They're living in tents. They got time off. If nothing else, they got time off, right? But this is, if their attitudes are right, then these people are full of joy. In fact, Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, at the end of the Feast of Booths, the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful, especially during these holidays. Now, what's our holiday? What's our time to assemble? Yeah, first day of the week. Now, again, you know, is there any time, if we have an excuse not to be joyful any time, the first day of the week is not that day, and we don't ever have an excuse, right? Okay. To be explicit, if you have a comment or question, stop me right away. Excellent. Okay, so here we are. Is there a passage somewhere that indicates this limitation would end? Yes, there is. Matthew, what's going on? I don't know what's going on. Okay, it seems the dates of the assemblies also change. Not only the location, Jerusalem. Now, New Covenant, it doesn't matter where you assemble. The dates of the assemblies also changed. Sabbath. We don't worship on the Sabbath, right? Well, we don't worship. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper on the Sabbath. We can worship on the Sabbath, right? The assembly, the dates have changed. The ceremonies have changed. The officiators, the servers in the assemblies have changed. In the Old Testament, who were the, I hope you understand what I mean, the servers? The Levites and the priests. They're the ones. If you don't got a priest, guess what you're not doing? Slaughtering a lamb. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, so on and so forth, right? Big.
We're still all priests.
We are still all priests, right. I had to throw the quotations in there. The sacrifices has changed. In fact, if you were to walk into, let's split this room in half, and we'll say it's right at midnight on Saturday evening. So it's the end of the Sabbath, the beginning of Sunday, and you've got Christians meeting over here and Jews meeting over here. Does it look anything alike? There's blood all over the place over here with priests and people in certain specific garb, and over here, there's you guys. There's a total revamp between the old and the new law, right? At the same time, I noticed some of you didn't answer, and I suspect I know why. Some things have stayed the same, haven't they? For example, in Deuteronomy 16, we read about them eating unleavened bread. Now, we know from other places that they prayed, right? There was reading, there was singing. They would listen to exhortations from the scriptures. In fact, as in this passage, not only are they not appearing empty-handed, but they're bringing as they are able. Okay, so I just got a little confused here. Because guess what? A lot of it looks the same. So tell me, if I want to know how to worship God, where do I go to find out how to worship God? Thank you. Excellent. Excellent answer. New Testament. Right. We go to the New Testament, right? We go to the New Testament. Yes, some of it looks the same. But some of it is very, very different, right? Okay, here's a question. We're in the New Testament covenant now, to be redundant. And what if Gary, he's a farmer, decides that Sunday he wants to bring in a cow and slaughter it? John?
Nothing in the New Testament would call for it. So.
Go ahead. So?
So why do it?
Right. And I'm with John here. And Gary is too. Right.
We don't need them sacrificed to be a Christ.
What if George, say he has the Lord's Supper on Sunday, I don't know if he does. He decides to dress up in special garb, the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate and the thing and the other thing and all that stuff, and comes up here and says, "Let us all partake of the Lord's Supper now." What do you think of that?
Quite the distraction.
But yeah, you know, is there anything that says not to? Is there a thou shalt not, is what I'm looking for. Is there a thou shalt not offer a cow on Sunday? No. No, there's not one. There's Hebrews, which it doesn't say thou shalt not, but you can't get out of there, you can't walk away from there without concluding thou shalt not. Right? Okay, so here's the point. What about instrumental music? Organ, guitar, whatever, you know what I mean by instrumental music. If you were to open up your Bible to either the Old Testament or the New Testament and read anything about instrumental music, where would you read it?
Primarily the Old
Testament. Okay.
I don't even find anything in the New Testament.
Not in the New Covenant. Right? No, you can't find anything. So let's make that explicit. Where don't you read, if you were to open up one covenant and not read anything about it, where would that be? In the New Covenant, right? So you can't just go to the Old Covenant. Look at this. Yes, some things look the same, but we already said we go to the New Covenant to figure out what we're doing. Yes?
There's nothing wrong with killing a cow on Sunday, and there's nothing wrong with wearing funny clothes and a turban on Sunday. But if you're killing the cow on Sunday for the purpose of worship, or the funny clothes, as if that is a specific thing that God wants, at that point, it's false religion.
Right.
Is it not?
Yes.
So, same thing with instrumental music.
Yeah,
if you're somewhere else and you want to play guitar on Sunday, there's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
But if you're doing it because you think you're supposed to worship, you're not supposed to worship.
Right. And you said purpose in there. Purpose matters with all of these things. Purpose matters. Always purpose matters. Right. Excellent. Now, here's a little pun. It's coming up. I'm sorry to have harped on this. Does anybody have a comment or question?
I have a comment.
Okay, I think there are two. Gary, you go first.
You know, in a lot of religious world, if you will, Christendom, where the confusion comes in is not being able to rightly divide the word of truth. That's really what it is. Paul told Timothy, you know, be diligent. No longer is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's our responsibility, too. Rightly divide the word of truth. You know, the old covenant, you say, you know, some is different, some is the same. You know, we have to read, study.
Weed it out, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's it. So.
Yeah.
Where the music question comes in, a lot of times it is they want to turn back to the
right. You know, part of why I'm emphasizing this is because of our discussions with Ian, and he's a good sport. I've told you that he said to me, "Where did you find this church? It's just like the New Testament." I replied, "That's not by accident."
That's a good compliment.
Oh, I might have said that. I forget if I did. I probably did. Anyway, so we had this discussion. We've been talking about this ever since then. And why am I? Oh, so I was saying, you notice we don't have instrumental music. And I said, that didn't come in for some time. And he said, yeah, till the 6th or 7th or 8th century. He knows it. You know, I'm pointing over there because that's where we were talking about it. To continue to talk about it. George, you have a comment.
And it's right on the subject, too. There's two groups of people we deal with when it comes to understanding this concept, and that is those who are doing it because of the Old Testament authority. And then those that are doing it because of complete lack of recognition of what New Testament authority limits them in doing.
Right.
And I discovered the hard way that it is important to know which one you're dealing with. Because even though the example of the problem is the same and at root the misunderstanding is the same, identifying with the person, it's really important. Because when you're pounding one aspect of this and they're doing it for a completely different reason, you immediately lose all credibility.
Talking, coming to terms. Right. You got to come to terms. Okay. So, sorry to harp on this. To go back, because I've been harping on this, I say harp, I hope I have been emphasizing prudently. The pun was in harping. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28, from last week. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all your tithe of your produce and shall deposit it in your town, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in all your town shall come and eat and be satisfied. Stop there. What are they doing? They're bringing out of their excess, and who's receiving it? The needy. Two words that pop out to me, the orphan and the widow, huh? Does this remind us of a passage in the New Testament that we're obligated to?
James 1:27.
Pure and undefiled religion is this, in the sight of our God, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world. Keep going. Chapter 15, verse 4. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today, for the Lord your God will bless you, and as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. Stop there. If they obey, what is guaranteed for them? They are going to be so wealthy, there is going to be no poor. It's not because everybody will have the same income, it's because some people will be so rich that they'll be able to give to the poor, and so there will be no poor. Okay, now we don't have exactly the same guarantees they do, but can you think of a passage that says the same thing for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God is able to make all the grace abound to you. This is right after God loves a cheerful giver. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you have an abundance for every good deed, and you can give to others. It's the same principle. We don't have the same guarantee as they did, but we have the same idea. God is able to shift resources. And if you do what's wise and what's prudent with yours, the Lord may shift more to you. Also, Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns and your land which the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and generously lend to him lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he lacks. Okay, so there ends up being a poor person, and he needs something, and he comes up to you, and he says, I need something, I'm poor. What are they instructed to do? Give to him. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that says, if somebody comes up to you and says, I'm in need, and you have the world's possessions and don't give to him, how does, you remember the rest of it? How does the love of God abide in him? Yes, exactly. It's the same thing. Yes. 2 Corinthians does too. It's all over, right? Because it's all about love. If you have the world's goods, if you're helping other people, that's what you're loving. Now, this Deuteronomy 15, who didn't get it?
The Jews at heart. I mean, the hardcore Pharisees.
The Pharisees, Matthew 23, right? Now that's interesting. The Pharisees didn't get this. Why? Because they were too busy what? Not only were they adding their own laws, but they were too busy. They were drowning in all the minutiae of God's laws. Should they have been doing God's laws? Yes. But they missed the point. Now, I bring this up now because I've been emphasizing and emphasizing and emphasizing. We've got to have the right worship. Do we have to? Yes. Don't not. At the same time, Don't forget the purpose of all of this. Here's something interesting at the same time. 1 Corinthians 3:3. If I need to have love. If I give all of my possessions to the lost, but don't have love, to the poor, whatever, but don't have love, then I've missed the boat. Emphasizing what it's all about is love. This is interesting, though. What's he saying up here? If you have some stuff, you better be ready to give it. But yet giving it doesn't necessarily guarantee that you have love. What a little cycle we're in. I keep the commandments to perfect my love, and then I give to others to show that I have love, but just because I'm giving to others doesn't necessarily mean I have love. So we have to be careful. We have to do it all, but be careful to have the right mind, the right heart, the right love, the right... We have to obey the letter, and don't miss the spirit of the law either. Any comments or questions here? Okay. So back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. Let me ask this question. There's a king. He has his subjects. One of the subjects says, I'm skipping town. I'm going to the other king. What do you call that subject? Especially in time of war. A traitor. If there is found, verse 2, 17:2, if there is found in your midst, in any of our towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, so on and so forth. Verse 4, if it is told to you and you have heard it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. You don't drop the ball on this. You go figure out what's going on. And then, if it turns out to be true, what do? Kill them. What is this emphasizing about traitors? God hates their having traded. Right? And we need to take it seriously. They had to take it seriously. If this was going on and they didn't take it seriously, they had big problems. Now, can you think of a New Testament passage? Any? That basically says the same thing to us. If there's somebody...
He's tasted the heavenly gift.
Yeah. 1 Peter... Others, other passages, they're all over. The one pops into my mind, which almost always does, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is like, what are you doing? He's invested. He believed Chloe. Chloe wrote him. And he said, no. And what are they to do? They are to turn him over. Decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, keep your finger in both places if you are. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now listen to this. So that you will purge the evil from your midst. Why? Because you can't lie down with the dogs and not get the fleas. Or as the Bible says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The same thing going on. Not much has changed with man or with God. There's a big law difference, but the underpinnings have not changed. Comments or questions here?
You know, some of this reminds me of Matthew 18. You know, just inquire diligently. Before you put someone out of the church, as they were doing in 1 Corinthians, you make sure diligently that this is true.
Yeah.
And confront that person. I mean, it's the idea of be sure.
You're right.
This is a guy's life here.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and your soul, which is more important, your life or your soul?
Your soul.
Put them out of the church. Your soul.
And yeah.
Turn their soul over to the devil.
Right. So. Yeah, and be sure you're right, as sure as we can be, right? It's funny you mentioned Matthew 18. Okay, so Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, it goes on. Verse 8, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, bring the cases of dispute in your courts, being the cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall rise up and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict of the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you. Verse 11, 12. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor judge, that man shall die. Okay, here's something interesting in this. Verse 11 says, when you go to the priest, or the Levite, or the judge, what is he doing? Verse 11, according to the terms of the law which they teach you. You go to them, they're going to teach you the terms of the law. What law? God's law. All right. Go ahead. Exactly. Which explains a couple of passages. Psalm 82, which Jesus quotes in John 10, verse 34, saying, I said, you remember it? You are gods. That's quoting Psalm 82, which is a reference to this. It's about, Psalm 82, go look it up sometime, it's a plea for corrupt judges to be judged. You're acting like gods. Your God is judging in the midst of you, and yours is coming to you, is the point. But that's exactly right. They're acting in the place of God, which is why in Matthew 23, verse 1 and 2, the scribes and the Pharisees seat themselves in the seat of Moses. Therefore, do all that they tell you, because this is who they are. They're acting. The scribe is the lawyer, right? Okay. Now, at the same time, you have said they're acting as judges for God, which is 100% true. At the same time, understand what's happening. They're just reading you the law. They have a law that God has delivered. Every scenario you could possibly think of is going to fit in there, and they're the ones who've got to figure it out. That's what's going on. So you're going to bring them a scenario. Here's my situation. And they process with their computer-like brains all of the law and say, these different passages in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, They deal with this. This is where your situation is. Now, in essence, the decision has already been made by God. It's just them figuring out what decision it is, if you will. Okay, can you think of a New Testament? Okay, here back then, they went to their local judges, and their local judges might have been smart enough to figure it out, but maybe there's a tough case, so in which case they went to right to Jerusalem, to the Levitical priest or the judge who's in office in those days. Can you think of a New Testament body, if you'll allow me to use that language, that will take the place of this? It would have to be the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? You've read this 100,000 times, saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The world is judged by you. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that if you have lawsuits with one another, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your own brethren. This is saying, look, when you have two brothers, two sisters, or whatever the case might be, two Christians, you have a dispute. You don't take it down to the public court down there in Watertown, or wherever it might be. It comes before the brethren. Maybe individually, like Matthew 18, maybe the whole church, whatever it is, especially when there are elders. You submit to the will of the elders, right? Be careful of this. I was informed of a Christian, two Christians, who entered a verbal agreement. The agreement was, I'm going to come and do some work on your house. If you don't like it, you don't have to pay me a thing. Tens of thousands of dollars later, the one whose house had been worked on said, I don't like it, and didn't pay the carpenter a thing. Talk about a dumb contract to get in to begin with, but you would expect that a Christian who you're talking to, you wouldn't need to get a lawyer to fill out the document and all that. And they'd come before the church and the local church in different churches. And they started out not going to churches before that, and the two still haven't come to an agreement. But how sad it is. They've even gone to court also. I said earlier, and you mentioned Matthew 18. I have Matthew 18 down here also. In Matthew 18, if while you're trying to figure out all of this, you go by yourself, and you bring another brother or sister, and then you bring it to the church if they haven't repented. And whatever the church decides will be bound. And my version brings out clearly what the tenses of the verbs are. There might be another version that we use. I forget if there is. Verse 18, Matthew 18, 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. They're playing catch-up all the time. They're always playing catch-up. What has God's already decided. I just need to figure out what his will is. That's exactly what we have back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Same thing. Not much has changed. Comments or questions? Okay. So, Deuteronomy 17, when you enter the land, verse 14, which the Lord your God gives you, you possess it, live in it. You say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set over as king of yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return this way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right, to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. A quick history of horses in Israel. Joshua chapter 11, when he's out there fighting them, guess what he did? He hamstrung their horses. Whatever that means, he decapacitated them. Incapacitated them. I don't know what I'm thinking. Judges 5, they overcame them. This is when Deborah and Balak, was it? Overcome them and drive the horses away, the chariots. David hamstrung the chariot horses, and this is where problems start to happen. But reserved enough for 100 chariots. By the way, if you keep one, what's to stop you from keeping, 40,000? Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his horses. He was trading them from Egypt to the Hittites, the Arameans, all over. He was Wall Street of horses. Later on, Ahab, when there was the drought that Elijah prayed for, he was worried. Look, how are we going to keep our horses alive? Let me illustrate it this way. Any of you growing marijuana? If you were, you might be worried about a drought. But should you be worried about a drought for marijuana to begin with? No. Neither should he have been worried about horses, so multiply horses, because this shouldn't have been a problem for him anyway, to begin with. Later on, Jephthah, who is a king of the south, will go up to the king of the north and say, I'm going to bring my horses and give them to you as you fight the Arameans. But God was bringing the Arameans, and a prophet came to Jephthah and said, you're contributing to God's enemies in giving them, he doesn't say it, in giving them your horses, but if you put it all together, you got, now, what would Joshua have said of this? At the same time, in Isaiah when God is prophesying of their future destruction. Their land has been filled with horses. So they go off to Babylon, and when they come back and they have opportunity to trust in horses, what do they do? They say, "We will not ride horses, for in you, God, we trust." And they've gone full circle. I know that was a quick history, but they have gone full circle. Why didn't they just trust God to begin with? In fact, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, for if he does..." And who did it? With just a couple. Cubed.
How many is multiplied?
Right, well, Solomon is who I'm thinking of, right? Yes, right. It doesn't take 600 and 900 or 300 or whatever the numbers are, right? But if God says it, just trust him. He knows what he's talking about. Trust him every time. Oh. First, we'll close with this. If you have comments or questions, let me know. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and regard that all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served up with other gods, so they are doing to you also." Stop here. How is it? They come up and ask for a king. Now back in Deuteronomy 17, God said, "Look, sometime you're going to have a king. Here are some provisions." 1 Samuel 7, a couple hundred years later, they come up and say, "Give us a king," and God jumps all over them. Why?
He wasn't.
Okay.
I mean, that's not what you're looking for. But
I mean, what? Why is he upset with them? If he said you're going to have a king, and now they ask for a king, why is he upset with them?
Was he going to be upset that they asked back in Deuteronomy? That he knew they were going to ask.
Okay.
Okay,
he knew the reason.
Because they were rejecting him.
Okay.
He says, "I know you're going to do this, so when you do this, the king better do this."
Okay, to be fair, back in Genesis chapter 17, when he said to Abraham, "Many nations will come from you, and kings also," they knew, even if Deuteronomy never had existed, they could skip right over Deuteronomy and go back to Genesis 17 and say, "Look, God promised them a king," and then when they ask for a king, they get upset with him. Or he gets upset with them. Why? You hinted at it. You said it basically. Why did they ask for a king? Because he promised it in Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 17? No.
They rejected him.
Because they wanted to be like the nations. Their motivation was wrong. That's the root behind it. By the way, there's a passage in the New Testament that says, "You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss?" Okay. Yeah, my version says for the wrong motives. Same, yeah, right. Same point here. Okay. Let me just make this one point. By the way, are we supposed to talk about politics? So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest and make weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. And he will take your daughters for performers and cooks and bakers and so on and so on and so on and so on." And what's the expression? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is exactly what he's talking about. In modern terms, we would call this a transition from decentralized government to centralized government. And he's saying folks, you're not going to want to go there. I'm not here to talk about politics, but if you're going to bring politics into the Bible study, here's the place to go to say, this is what God would say about this. Okay, about God saying this. The sons are appointed judges. They turned aside, and after dishonest gain, they went and took bribes. So they came up and said, give us a king so he can judge over us. Because you see, it's the setup that makes the difference. We have judges right now. That's not working for us. If we have a king, that's a totally different structure. That's what's going to work for us. That's their argument. That's not right.
They missed the whole aspect.
Which is?
God's word.
Right. And their hearts.
They totally missed it.
Right.
They totally missed it. Look, if you follow God's word, you're not going to have this problem.
Right.
None of these problems.
If you follow God's word, it's not the setup, it's the person. You could have whatever, it doesn't matter what government structure you have, if the people in it are not following God's word. Now, we've had three scandals lately. What are this administration's and Congress's answers to all of these scandals? More laws. We need another law. We need to stop this. So let's get quick. Get up another law. Get up another law. Get up another structure. Get up another structure. Get up another structure. You can multiply this until it's like Russia, where they have so many laws they don't know what to do. That's never going to help anybody. The only answer is, as Gary has said, go back to God's word. If we only had politicians who would read their Bibles. Wow, what a country. Unbelievable.
You think he didn't have one?
Yeah.
George Bush read his every day.
Did he?
He wasn't perfect, but he read his Bible.
No. Yeah, if too bad only one, right? I'm sure some others do. But yeah. Sadly, some of them have a Quran. And others have nothing. Whatever.
There's I think it's Solomon is the fellow's name. He was the one who was one of the lawgivers to one of the cities of the Greeks or whatever. And he set up this law that they could follow and everything else. And he went away for 20 years, came back, and everything had fallen apart. He says, look, the fault wasn't in the law. You didn't follow it.
Yeah.
That was the problem. You didn't follow it.
Yeah.
So don't blame the law.
Yeah. Yeah, it's always blaming the law. Notice verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it once at the beginning of his term, and then put it down and never refer to it again. No, he shall read it all the days of his life. Wow, if we only had these kinds of folks. Okay,